open your Bibles to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is our text for tonight as we continue our evening series on the Messianic Psalms, the Psalter. If you don't have a Bible or just prefer the pew Bible, feel free to use that. It's in the pew rack in front of you, and you can find Psalm 22 on page 457. We're looking at Psalm 22. Read the whole of the psalm. Let us hear God's word. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. The strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. As far as the reading of God's word, would you pray with me? Holy Spirit, what a passage we have before us. I pray now that you would imprint your word upon our hearts, that we would know that there is life in Christ, even in our darkest days. So we pray that you would speak to us now. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. I'm sure many of you are familiar with this psalm to some degree. It's a famous psalm. But I think it's famous not so much because of the psalm itself, but we often recognize this psalm because the first verse here is on the lips of Jesus as he's dying on the cross. You remember, he's on the cross and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You hear those words and you think of Jesus on the cross. But I think this psalm requires us to begin to think about these words and what they mean, not just for Jesus 1,000 years later than David, but what they may mean for us, for yourself as a believer in God. For instance, have you ever wondered, would God ever forsake you? What would that look like? How would you feel? How would you respond? Begin reading this psalm and it makes you want to scratch your head, really. But I think as we look into it, and hopefully tonight, that we will find that our faith in Christ will not be clouded by diving into this forsakenness that we find in this passage. Instead, my prayer is that our faith tonight will be strengthened because of this psalm. Psalm 22 is 31 verses, as you see, and I think as a passage itself can be divided into two major divisions, and that's going to be the first two points of our outline tonight. The first being verses 1 through 21, forsaken. And then from verse 21, the second part of verse 21, to the end of the chapter, delivered. Those are our first two points, and I'll let you wait in suspense for our third point. Let's look at our first point here of our passage tonight. Forsaken, verses 1 through 21. Again, you read this psalm, you open it up, and you begin to look at the psalm, and right away, it hits you right in the gut. There's no easing into this psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? Of course, we know that this is a psalm of David. And you think, David, why would you be writing this? You're the apple of God's eye. You are God's great king, the one with whom God entered into covenant with. David, aren't you the one that God says your throne will last forever? If those things are true, how can it be that David, of all people, feels forsaken by God? Perhaps if this were written by some average Joe in Jerusalem, it might be more understandable and palatable. But David, really? Well, how can David feel forsaken? Well, there's three ways here. The first is in verses 1 and 2, silence. David receives nothing but silence from God. Again, in verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? You hear that? You're far away from me, God. And in verse 2, I cry by day, but you do not answer. What do you do when God is silent in response to your prayers? What do you feel? Do you feel panic? Probably do. God, where are you? I need you. And we're here on Sunday evening, so all of you surely know that there are many times in the Bible that we are told God hears the prayers of his people. But have you ever been in one of those places where you wonder, but what if he doesn't hear mine? What if he doesn't hear my prayers? Look at then verses 3 and 4. David, again, he's no ordinary Joe. We're reading the voice of one who knows that God has heard historically. He's heard the voice and the cries and the prayers of his people. He says in verse 4, "And you, our fathers, trusted." They trusted, and you delivered them. "To you they cried and were rescued. They were not put to shame." And you read that, and don't you get that sense of David's feeling of forsakenness? "You answered them, so why don't you help me? Why don't you answer me, God?" Silence. And then in verses 6 through 8, David feels the forsakenness of God because of the scorn he receives. The psalmist feels isolated from God. And then verse 7, his isolation is made deeper because of the people around him. It says in verse 7 that all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. They're making fun of him. And verse 8 even tells us how, like, what they're saying to him, how they're making fun of him. And you see in verse 8, it's the voice of those who are mocking David. He says, or they're saying to him, "Look at him. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." Didn't put the sneer sound in there well enough, but that's the sense you get. They're sneering at him, looking at his condition, and they're saying, you know, he believes in God so much. Let God save him. Let's see if it's going to happen. And it's even likely that some of these sneers aren't just from strangers, outsiders who don't understand the ways of God. Because we have people here who are likely fellow covenant people, because they use the name Yahweh, the covenant name of God. He trusts in the Lord. They're mocking him. It's sarcastic. It's ugly. It's atheistic, and it cuts to the heart. And you think, you know, would it be enough to feel like God's just simply not answering my prayers? But it's not merely that. His forsakenness, his feeling of abandonment goes public. And the public's response is not compassion or help or gentle reminders of the gospel. "Be patient, David. The Lord will answer in his own time. His ways are not our ways, don't you know? I'll sit here with you, David." No, those aren't the words of those who are around him. Instead, he gets laughs and jokes and scorn. This is what David, the psalmist, is experiencing here. And again, you look at verses 9 and 10, and it underscores his pain. Because we see here that David has experienced God's care before. In verse 9, he says, "Yet you," he's talking to God, "you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth and from my mother's womb. You have been my God." Saying, "God, you have shown your care to me since the day I was born and even before. And now you all of a sudden abandon me?" What can David do except for call out as he does in verse 11? "Do not be far from me. Trouble is near. There is no one to help me. Everyone is mocking me. God, where are you?" David knows God's covenant promises. Again, he is one with whom God makes a covenant. So he knows intimately, personally, the care, the covenant promises of God. What does God say in his covenant promises? He says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be your God and you will be my people. So it's an even greater darkness to have this knowledge and then suddenly to feel abandoned. It's no wonder David says of himself in verse 6, I am a worm. I'm not a man. Silence from God, scorn from the people around him. And then it just keeps going as if that's not enough. David's dark trial grows even darker. In verses 12 through 18, we see he is subjected to his enemies. His enemies do not stop at mockery. They have him in his hands like a child would torture a little bug. They treat him as a wild animal treats its prey. And just look at the language here used in verses 12 through 18. Notice how his enemies are described. In verse 12, he says, many bulls encompass me. And then in verse 13, it says, they open their mouths like a ravening and roaring lion. And in verse 16, he says, dogs surround me. And please note that these are not the cute little lap dogs that greet you with kisses. I remember it was about 10 years ago, I was in Albania and I was late one evening walking by myself to my apartment. And right in the middle of an empty street, there was a pack of wild dogs just come trotting through. They were ugly, big, mangy, wild-looking dogs. And when I saw them, I stepped back, kind of in a shadowy place, and made no sudden movements. And they just passed by me as if they didn't notice me, or at least they took no interest in me. The wild dogs here have noticed David. They don't just pass him by. They've noticed him and they're preparing for attack. And you kind of get to this point and you need to remember that these are actually not animals. He's describing people. People who are set against him. And they look at his miserable condition, they look at his affliction, and they say, where is your God now? And then they persecute him, and in their persecution they become so mad with their rage against God's man that they lose their own humanity. And in verse 18, they take his garments, they divide his clothes, and they play games, basically, to win his tunic or his shoes or his belt or what have you. You see, David is totally within their power, and they can do with him whatever they want. And they do not have mercy. Again, they are described like wild animals drooling over their prey. And so I want to pause here for a moment and just, again, insert a question for us. What would you do if you were in David's shoes? What would you do if you were in David's shoes? Perhaps you would say something like he says in verse 14. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Withered, sucked dry, defeated, ready to die. By all appearances, we find a man forsaken by God. And I believe there is nothing worse for a Christian than to feel as though God has utterly abandoned you. What an extreme picture Psalm 22 paints. And yet, I do wonder how many of you can relate in some way, maybe not to the same extreme, but in some regards. Have you ever prayed and you feel like, I don't think these prayers are going anywhere. They're not going past the ceiling of my room. Or perhaps you've been mocked for your biblical convictions, your Christian lifestyle, your modesty. Or maybe some of you have been persecuted for your faith. And all of a sudden you look around and you have no friends. And everyone who does talk to you is trying to convince you that you really are alone. They tell you, listen, you're believing in a fairy tale. Give it up. Or if he is there, if there is a God out there, he certainly doesn't care for you. Isn't it obvious? Are any of you familiar with such sorrows? Such griefs, such moments of trial and difficulty. It is true that the sorrows and the griefs of a believer can run deep in your life. And the first half of Psalm 22 illustrates perhaps the lowest point any human can experience in this life. For a believer to feel forsaken, abandoned by God. But let us have hope and joy that the psalm doesn't stop there. Look at verse 21. He says, save me from the mouth of the lion. He's calling out over and over, and he says this. And then, the second half of verse 21, he says, you have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Delivered. It's our second point. Delivered. Now, it's interesting. You look at the first half of verse 21. Up until that point, I don't know that anything has really changed for him. But then in the second half of verse 21, everything changes. Now, he doesn't tell us how God has rescued him. Personally, I would like to know what happened to take David from feeling forsaken by God to knowing with such joy and certainty that he is in the presence of God. But God doesn't tell us, does he? He doesn't give us those details. But what we can come away with is that we can know that David does not rescue himself. It's the Lord who does it. It is God who rescues him. You may wonder, well, God, why did you wait so long? Well, again, that's not told to us either, is it? Why would God allow David, his special man, to enter into that dark valley? You begin to wonder about that, and you have many people who have objections to Christianity because of such details of God's interaction with people. Think of the book of Job, for instance. For many, that is the block that keeps people from believing in God. How could God allow Job to suffer in such a way? And yet, again, we can look back at our own experiences as believers, and we can say, if we're honest with ourselves, this is not an uncommon story for many of us. What happens to David by verse 21? He really is brought to an end of himself. Again, in verse 14, he says, or verse 15, he says, I'm laying in the dust of death. In the very last moments here of life. And so he is stripped down. Though a king, he is also shown. No matter your station in life, you are utterly, completely, entirely dependent upon God. And then he is shown, David, You never were abandoned. This is what it is to grow in Christ. To have our pride being brought down. We pray for humility, but be wise that when you do pray for that, it's hard when our pride is stripped from us. God is sanctifying David. He's making David more ready for the day of Christ. So in verse 21, where David says, "You have rescued me," just like to make a note, you probably have this in your ESV Bible. It says in the Hebrew, rescued, that word should probably be translated answered. So could read, "You have answered me." And then you go back to verse 2. You remember, we read this already. Verse 2, David calls out, "Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer." Verse 21, what happens? God answers. God has heard the cries of his son David, and he has been there all along. Even as Psalm 23 tells us, God is with his people, even in the valley of the shadow of death. Tonight, I would recommend that you go home and read Psalm 22 to yourself, but then keep going and read Psalm 23. It will help you. And so David is taught of God's presence, even in the dark places. How does David respond? Does he go up and slap God in the face? "I needed you. I needed you back then." No, that's not what he does. Instead, he worships. He praises God. Look at verses 22 through 26. David says, "You have answered me." And he says, "I will tell of your name to my brothers." He says, I've seen what you have done, God. You have saved me. You have answered me. You have heard me. You've known that I'm there. And you know what? I'm going to tell everybody about it. In fact, what he's doing is actually, he's not telling everybody, he's turning to the congregation of believers here. He says, "I will praise you," in verse 21. And then he turns to the congregation, he's in the midst of the congregation, "I will praise you." And then in verse 23, he's speaking to the people of God. Psalm 22 starts preaching to you and me here. "You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel." It's amazing, isn't it? He doesn't say, you know, hold out a little bit longer. God hasn't forgotten you. Just hold tight. What does he say to do? Worship. Can you worship even in your dark moments? You know the truths, the history of God, as David knew the history of God, how he saves Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so on. He's leaned on his own experiences, and in the moment he felt like, well, why are you now? But we take those things that we know from Scripture and in the experience of our own lives, of God working in our lives, and we lean on those things and say, I don't know what's going on now, but I trust you and I'm going to praise you, God. So I have nothing else to do. And then in verse 24, David continues to preach to us. He says, "For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him." It's amazing, isn't it? After all that he's been through, we now have a man of faith who is renewed. A strong and vigorous faith. One who's gone through the darkness, and the Lord has pulled him on the other side near to himself. And so out of this experience and out of his knowledge, he preaches to us, God does not despise the affliction of the afflicted. Have you ever felt unworthy of attention? It's a question for you. Have you ever felt of yourself, I am a worm, I am a repulsive person, so much so that not even God would want to touch me? Well, let me tell you, verse 24 is for you. For the believer in Christ, God does not despise the affliction of the afflicted. He does not hide his face from those who cry out to him. And I tell you something, when you're in your dark times and in your troubles, this is a verse that you can hold on to in your darkest hour. And with that, you rejoice, worship, praise the living God who does not despise his own, even when he feels alone, scorned, mocked, beaten down, even on the precipice of death. And then in verses 27 through 31, the attention goes from the congregation of believers and it turns to the rest of the world. And in verses 27 through 29, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingship belongs to the Lord. He rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. I want you to notice in those verses there, who stands victorious at the end of all of this. At the end of this psalm, it is the Lord himself who stands in victory. And he's telling to the entire world, from the prosperous to the wealthy, it seems like they have the good life, to those who are dirt poor and having the worst life, to the living and to the dead, those who mock and abuse and hate the servants of the Lord, everyone will bow down and worship the Lord. And so we see this turn from being subjected to the torture and abuse and control of the wicked to turning around with confidence and saying to the world, his accusers, it is God who rules. He is king. He is the one who saves. And the one you hate now is the one you will bow down to and submit to, whether you like it or not. So you might as well start now. How about that for evangelism? What a turn of events delivered. Now the final point, I know you've all been waiting for it to wonder what this final point is the Messiah. Again, you can't read Psalm 22 without thinking of the Messiah himself, Jesus, as he's hanging on the cross, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I mean, you see what's happening here. They've in Psalm 22, they have pierced my hands and feet. I can count my bones. They divide my garments and they cast lots. You say, I know about this. You'll probably read this Easter or Holy Week coming up. That's what happens to Jesus. Being surrounded by people who are like dogs who wag their heads and say, look, he trusted in God. If he trusts in God, let's see if God will deliver him. Aren't those essentially the same words they say to Jesus on the cross? If he says he's the Son of God, then show us and save yourself. Mocking scorn. And so we think of Jesus. But then also, that's not all of that Psalm 22 brings us to Jesus about. And he also brings us to the resurrection in verse 22. At this verse, verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. This verse is used to describe the resurrected Jesus. It's not just this cross. This is resurrection in Hebrews chapter 2. And it says of what Jesus is doing in Hebrews 2, it says, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praises. Jesus, in the midst of the congregation of those whom he has made sons of glory, will sing praises. And that's what's happening even tonight. Did you know that? Our Lord is leading us in worship when we come together. Jesus speaks to us in his word. We have his spirit. Did you know that the hardest working person in this room tonight is the Holy Spirit? Leading us, directing our thoughts, our hearts, our prayers, our praises, our understanding and our worship. And so this points us not only to the cross, but it points us to the resurrection. And then you look at the very last words of the psalm, and it says, the last four words there, he has done it. You've heard that before too, haven't you? The very one who cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me, while he's on the cross, And then right before he gives up his spirit, he says what? It is finished. We could say, I have done it. And by doing so, he brings salvation. The hymn, Man of Sorrows, What a Name, has this verse. He was lifted up to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior. This points us to Jesus, not merely to his death, but to his resurrection and his full accomplishing of salvation. And I think when Jesus is on the cross and he's saying this one verse, he has all of this in mind. And the people who were there at the foot of the cross began to look for Elijah because they knew Psalm 22 meant a Savior was coming in the dark hour. And they said, where is Elijah now? They misunderstood who Jesus was, but they're still looking for the Savior because they knew Jesus was saying the Savior's coming. So what do we learn from these verses, Psalm 22? The first is to see what Jesus has done for us. We have experiences in some ways similar to David's, where we feel alone and isolated, and perhaps maybe even we feel abandoned by God. And yet, we look to Christ and we see even more so. The Son of God himself taking on flesh, and he goes and he's misunderstood by his disciples. He's tempted by the enemy, and then he himself, the Son of God, gives himself up. He allows himself to have his hands and feet nailed to the cross. Why would the Son of God do this? Why would he endure this dark hour? It's because God loves his people. Because of the love that he has for all of those who are in him. You need to remember that in your dark hour. The psalm also shows us that there is only one way of salvation. Now, you may have all sorts of opinions on the church or your pastor, how Christians act or vote. And you know what? None of that matters when you're standing in front of God. It is who represents you. Is it Christ? Or is it Adam? You see, God the Father sent the Son to take on human nature. And with the Holy Spirit, when Jesus goes to the cross, we have the Trinitarian action at the cross where the Father and the Son take on this problem of sin that we have that condemns us. And God defeats it. Now, this psalm is written in David's time, but it also goes beyond his situation so that we begin to see it is only the one who is able to say, I have done it. It is finished. Who brings us to the Father? It could only be the Son of God himself who makes way to the Father. And then finally, because of those things, as we see how Psalm 22 shows us to Christ, we also must learn that for the believer, though you may feel it, you will never, ever be forsaken. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, bore the justice of the Father on the cross so that you and I might be in God's presence now and forever. The Apostle Paul says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. One final question. Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus? You praise him even in your dark moments. No matter how dark your days, you can come to him. He will hear your prayers, and he will never leave you nor forsake you. Let's pray. O God, our Father, I pray that you would help us to see the Son, and by your Spirit that we would delight in you even in our darkness, to know that you are greater than the greatest evil, than death, than sin. And in you, you have victory. You have done what we could not do. And so I pray that you would comfort us in our dark hours. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.